This is a question for each speaker. What is your current favorite book, and what are you currently reading?
Current favorite book is a too, that's too hard a question. It's too limiting.
Choosing a favorite genre.
In which genre? let's see, what I'm reading right now, I just finished reading Babette's Feast by Isaac Dinesen. It seemed like an appropriate Thanksgiving read, and we were discussing it in our Pelican Society book club, which you are all very welcome to join. Other things on my list at the moment, I'm reading Tending the Heart of Virtue. I am delving into an Agatha Christie murder mystery. My list is too long to share. I need to let someone else talk.
Got a long list. So if it's favorite, I'll go with The Cheater of the Bible. And
cheater.
one of the books that I'm reading in the morning, well, I was going to say I'm doing the Bible reading challenge that Rachel Jankovic in the Canon Press and all that. How many Bible reading challenge people? Yay! All right. So, and then with that, I have Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. It's in one volume, and it's gigantic with the teeny tiny print. And I've decided to make it, I want to read the whole thing by the time I'm 50. That's my goal. Small steps.
Mine is going to sound a little less spiritual. I don't want to have to follow you guys anymore. My all-time favorite book is Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. So if you haven't read that, you won't get it the first time, and that's okay.
Three times?
3 to 7 is where it starts to make sense. But I'm currently reading a book on creativity by an Islamic rapper named Rakim. It's really good. It's a book on kind of creative theory and kind of a poetic understanding that has been really stretching for me as a poet. And I picked it up because it's going to have a very different perspective than I've normally read. And I wanted to. I was curious, and it's been challenging and helpful in thinking through the things that I hadn't thought through, the things I didn't realize I was assuming about poetry. That's what it has revealed to me. And also, it has he talks a lot more about the members of his family and their influence on him than I do as a normal Westerner. And that has been eye-opening to me. When I go to tell my story, one of the things that I have realized that I don't ever mention is my siblings. And he goes through each sibling and talks about their effect on his creativity. And I thought, that's really interesting. It's a very different view of community than I had. And so it's been challenging. It's called Sweat the Technique. And it's... I'm not sure if I'm recommending it. I'm only halfway through it, but that's what I'm reading right now. It's been really exciting and challenging.
My favorite novel of all time is Anna Karenina, and I didn't read it till I was 50, which is probably good, but it's just incredible. It's the best novel I can think of. Till We Have Faces is good. Anna Karenina. The book that has had the greatest impact on my life in the last 20 years, other than probably the Bible, is a book called Why We Sleep by Matthew Walker. It totally changed my life for the better, and it explained me to myself, it explained my wife, it explained my teenagers, it explained pretty much every problem the world has. And it has made me a better person and a much happier person. So Why We Sleep by Matthew Walker. Currently, I am two-thirds of the way through a fascinating book called Range, Why Generalists Succeed in a World of Specialization. I think the author is Epstein, and it has challenged some of my deep-level suppositions about teaching and learning and the way I was taught and learned and the way I've been teaching in people. And it's just really challenged me to think a little differently about that. So there you go. Range, R-A-N-G, Why Generalists Succeed in a World of Specialization.
Is it better for children to read more books, even if they are not so great, or less books of a better quality multiple times?
I think rereaders are good readers. Good readers are rereaders. I would never want to limit my kids. I think they should read widely. But fostering the rereading habit, I think, is a really good one, because usually the first time we read, we're only reading for the literal story, just to see what happens. It's not until we become more familiar with the story that we really begin to understand what's at the heart of the story, to think about the details of the story, and then the story begins to live and become a part of us. So with the really good books, I think they're really worth rereading and giving kids time to reread. I wish that when we're teaching a book in our lit classes, we could ask the kids to read them twice before they come to our classes. I would love that, because of that very thing. They would, the second time through, see what the author is doing more readily, because they know the end from the beginning. There simply isn't enough time to do that with every book that we read together. But when I was coming along, I didn't know that rereading was a thing. I mean, I was in a public school environment, and we hardly read, let alone reread anything. So I was just like devouring things and throwing them over my shoulder as I went, just plowing along, you know. And it wasn't until I reached the college level that it was suggested to me that a good reader is a rereader. I mean, I thought, just aren't enough hours in the day to read all the things that I want to read. Why would I reread something? But it's so valuable. So I would say rereading is really worthwhile.
I read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader out of its cover as a child. I wasn't raised in the church. Actually, I mentioned that sixth grade I declared myself an atheist. I was more concerned about losing Reepicheep than I was about losing Jesus at that point. Reepicheep had such a deep effect on me. And if you have a kid that has a great book and wants to read it over and over, then I would say go for it. Buy them the hardback. Get them a big roll of clear tape to get the cover back on, and let them dig in, because that is it. Over and over with a great book is so good for the soul. Well,
Calvin and Hobbes, no question.
Yeah.
That's meant to be read over.
Yeah.
It's meant to be memorized.
if you notice them becoming cynical, then make them put the Garfield down. But yeah, some kids are going to be more visual, and they will, the books with art in them. I read a lot of Silver Surfer comics as a kid as well, and because of the visual beauty of the medium, can be pretty intoxicating as well. But the exercise that the imagination gets in reading just words off the page and entering into that conversation in their imagination with the author, I think, is invaluable. And you want as much of that as you can with great books. I mean, some books are like hot dogs. They're, you know, you just consume them and you toss them, and that's fine. But that's a weird metaphor. I don't know.
Well, no, I use the food metaphor all the time.
Yeah,
you know, you can eat junk food now and then, but you don't want a steady diet. Same with reading. You know, a lot of the stuff that's produced for kids is drivel, but it's meant for them to just practice decoding skills. DeMille defines a classic as a book or a piece of music or art that you can read or experience again and again and again and again and get more out of it each time. But I look at children, like 4-year-old grandchildren, they will listen to the same book, Ping, again and again. You finish Ping, let's pick another book. No, Grandpa, read it again. I just read it.
Oh, Davy. Again. There's 9 words in the whole book.
But I think in today's situation, if you, like you said, if you have a child who wants to by all means. I had a girl who just lived in Narnia for a year. She didn't read anything but Narnia. But in today's world, they're more likely to consume. So I think we can model rereading by, say, having annual books. There's a book I have read every Christmas for, I don't know, since it was written. That's Skipping Christmas by John Grisham, which is just beautiful and sacrificial and hilarious all at the same time. I can't read it without crying now.
But welcome just, to your 50s.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, reading the Christmas Carol every year, we do that. So I think you can build some kind of ritual readings into your yearly calendar, and then that helps the kids say, oh, let's hear that book again. Let's read that again.
Yeah, I have each month a book that I reread every year. And that, yeah, I hadn't thought of the modeling aspect, but that's really important. If you aren't rereading great books and then you're forcing your kids to, then Phariseeism is a sin and you should ask Jesus to forgive you.
I think, too, if you're concerned about the kids' taste in books and, like, broadening it, exposure breeds taste, and audiobooks are not cheating, and you have them in the car. So audiobooks in the car to help broaden their experience.
Captive audience.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Children's Christmas book that you would recommend.
For rereading. I think that was yours for an adult.
The best Christmas pageant ever. Hands down, favorite Christmas read. We actually sat around the living room one year with Adam's siblings, adult siblings, and took turns reading. It was so much fun. We just had a ball. It's one of my favorite experiences as an extended family together. The kids all grew up loving that story, and you know they quote various lines from the story on a regular basis. Hark! The herald angel sings, and I can't get the vision of the wise men presenting the ham from the Christmas basket to the Christ child, and the beautiful, gracious picture of the child experiencing the Christmas story for the very first time, and weeping, and realizing the effects of grace on the child, and on all of us. We just experience it all over again every time we read it, so I would recommend it very highly. Barbara Robinson. We all agree.
With all that needs to be done in a 24-hour day in a family, what are your favorite ways for getting in all the reading, and especially how to get Dad involved? So, dads, we already heard about
I think, you know, we've done a number of different things. Small bits of things after dinner. We used a good one, just church history-wise. I can't remember the name of it, but it's a Christian's Yearly Almanac, maybe, or it's George Grant published it, and we would read that day after dinner. And it's just a short story from church history, and some good ways like that. If dad has things he loves, then passing those on to his kids is paramount. If there's books that he loves, don't be afraid of them. And let him share. I'm not assuming too much, am I?
I have a talk called Nurturing Competent Communicators. It's a free download off of our website, iew.com. And I can't really encapsulate an hour-long talk in an answer to a question, but I have put this together, and I believe it is the most convincing argument that I can make as to why reading out loud to children is the most important thing you can possibly do if you want them to, number one, be good readers, number two, be good speakers, number three, be good writers. And I specifically mentioned in that talk that this is something dads can do. It requires very little prep time. And I cater the talk, you know, to thinking, okay, this is the dad doing this at home in the evening. Kill the television. Don't worry about the dishes. Make it a part of your culture. So if you like to get that talk and sneak it into your husband's car CD player or something, I think it's effective. And I had a lot of people come back a year or two later and say, yeah, that really helped. It changed our, kind of changed the family culture. Because I was convicted, but I had to change my priorities in order to do that. And so it's just, it's a choice. But if the impact of doing it is understood, men are very practical, right? If you can prove to them this is worth it, they'll do it. If you can't, well, I got other things to do. So,
Where do you find that talk?
Off our website, IEW.com.
IEW.com.
Yeah. It's called Nurturing Competent Communicators.
Can I add to that? One of the greatest things we ever did in the Read Aloud vein was inspire our kids to fight over who got to read aloud in our family Read Aloud times. And they would vie for the opportunity. Well, Megan's going to read this book because she does that voice so well. And Calvin's going to read this book because it's his favorite. And we would line up a row of books and just click through them with each of the kids getting to be in the spotlight as the reader. And just the benefits were amazing. It was, they wanted to read to each other in the evening. They got to practice reading aloud with understanding, because you can't actually do the voices unless you understand what you're reading. And in addition, we all got to see the effect of what they were reading on them as they read. I'll never forget my son Calvin. He was 16, maybe 17. Is that right, Adam? Reading Anson's Way by Gary Schmidt. Do you guys know Gary Schmidt? Write the name down. He's amazing. Everything that man writes is worth your time. Juvenile fiction. He did one YA book called Orbiting Jupiter very recently. That's a tough one, and I would pre-read it if you're reading it as a family. I might not read it aloud with young kids in the room. But he's an amazing Christian writer. And Calvin was reading Anson's Way, and there came this particular scene, and he just burst into tears. He just started... He tried to read it out loud, and finally he just, silently weeping, gave it to his dad. I can't. And it was just wonderful, because we got to see how that book was affecting his heart and shaping his mind and soul as he read it. So worthwhile, and it built community in the family, because it's not just the parents. We parents saw it, but his siblings saw it. And it gave them a point of communication. It built relationship in the family. So I really agree. The reading aloud situation. Read aloud. Build it into your schedule. Make it a regular thing that they anticipate. Make sure there are books everywhere, readily available, good books, worthy books all around them. And make it second nature to them to want to pick it up. Keep a basket of books for your young ones by the fireplace. Right? Fill it. Go to the library. Fill it up with books and have it be a thing that after we get home, right before naps, so we're going to sit down, we're all going to snuggle on the sofa, and we're going to read these books together. Best time, one of the best memories of my life, reading books like that to my kids. I wish I could go back and do it all over again. It is worth leaving your dishes in the sink. It is worth leaving the laundry on the floor. That time's never coming back. They will always remember it, because they will remember not just the stories, but the feeling of snuggling up next to you. They will remember the smells associated with it. They will remember squirming and trying to get closer to you and fighting over who's going to be on your lap and who's got to sit up above you so that they can peer over your shoulder. They'll remember it all. And it will create in their heart a positive attitude towards books. And books will be their friends. Books will be a part of their family culture. They won't have to work so hard for it. So lay the groundwork. Do yourself a favor. You'll never, ever regret it.
And then tell your daughters that when they're looking at men, they should be sure that man reads to them in the courtship process.
Hmm.
don't think we did that. It's okay. Could you speak to Bible picture books and the Action Bible?
My boys read the Action Bible for a bit here and there, and there was some interest, but it didn't stick. What stuck for all of my kids was called the Lion's Children's Bible. Between the art and then the way it's written as a single story, referencing back to previous stories, and captivated my children in a way that none of the other children's Bibles we tried. We tried a lot. None of them captivated like that one. And in fact, I did quite a bit of evangelism down in California in the Bay Area, and had a lot of Asian students that were raised in Muslim homes. I mean, not Muslim, excuse me, Buddhist homes. And when we would give them Bibles, they would say, I can't make sense of it. Our church bought a stack of Lion's Children's Bibles, and they were out the door like you wouldn't believe with these Buddhist students, and came back saying, oh, I get it. I can actually read the Bible now, because now I get the story of it, and then I'm fitting the details into it. It's really, really effective in understanding the overall story. And one of the things that was great about it, reading it to my kids, and then they would pick it up and read it once they got a little bit older, was that I learned there were things that I didn't connect in the Bible. I've been reading it a lot longer than them, and there were stories I was like, wait, where is that in the Bible? And they go look it up. Oh, yeah, there it is. And it is a messianic promise that I had missed. It's a wonderful resource, the Lion's Children's Bible.
Our favorite children's Bibles have been, forget if the title is just Children's Bible, but it's by Anne DeVries. Anne with an E, and DeVries. And also, it's like 365 Bible stories by Corrine McKenzie, I think. And we've also, for a little bit older, like Wondrous Works of God and the Mighty Acts of God by Star Mead are also very good.
The Bible in pictures for little eyes. Cannot remember who did that. Do you remember, Adam? I can't remember, but it was wonderful. Really, really short, paragraph-long summaries of Bible stories with a picture next to them and a few questions afterwards to talk through with little kids. More recently, the Jesus Story Bible. Is that what it's called? The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Yeah, love, love, love that one, because she understands that Jesus is the hero, that Jesus is the point of the Bible as a whole. And so she looks for him in every single story, and she retells the story, the narrative, whatever the story is, in order to highlight Jesus. So your kids will go through the Old Testament and see Jesus on every page. Really exciting, exciting book.
How can I encourage my child to not consider themselves the hero of their story?
Well, I think the best way is to hold the law up before them so that they know that they can't keep it. They need to know that they're sinners. And the second thing that you can do is keep it before your face so that you know that you are and that you can't keep it either. And if you think you're keeping the law, you have a very low view of the law. If you think that you're keeping the law, you're not really reading it right. Because the law was designed as a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. It was designed to make you throw up your hands in failure and hopelessness and say, I can't, like Andrew did a moment ago. I read this book and I can't. I don't do any of that. That's the point. If we could have been saved through the law, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. The law is actually designed to show us our need for Christ. So that's what we can be doing for our kids. We can be modeling that for them. We can be modeling a life of repentance. And we can show them repeatedly, this is what the law demands of you, so that we have opportunities built into our homeschool lives to say to them, you know what? I know you can't do that. I can't do it either. But Jesus did it for us. So that they see over and over again that he is the hero of their story.
And I would say it's also really important that you are asking your children for forgiveness when you sin against them. That is that models your dependence on God, and but it also helps them see that it's actually safe and preferable to not be the hero, because you little Johnny, I ought not to have snapped at you. That was a sin. Please forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. It shows them that this, the kind of people we are, is the people that need a hero. That's who we are. And sometimes we undercut what we want by the way we deal with Bible stories with our kids. We talk about David and Goliath and say, now how are you going to go be David today? Rather than say, aren't you glad Jesus came and slayed the giant for us? And we forget Jesus in the text because we're thinking in terms of behavioral modification for our children rather than in terms of pointing them to Christ as we read the text. And I think that's a really important one. And then remembering that ourselves along the way is, because one of the central characteristics of understanding the gospel is relief, right? You're relieved from the need to be your own hero. And if we're modeling that, humbling ourselves before our kids, helping them see that the only way to be raised up is to lower ourselves before the Lord, then that will help, hopefully.
Do you modify scripture as you are reading it to your children?
We don't.
We don't either.
I had sound effects. I don't know if that counts.
You would.
Right. And then the left-handed Ehud. You know, that's right. So we do a lot of that. But we read scripture. At the table, just straight, like we take our whiskey.
I was gonna say amen, and then you said whiskey. So. What advice do you have to continue the story with adult children? They are beyond our home and school.
To continue the story. You mean how to continue the conversation about the story with them? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to just guess about what you mean by this. Probably you're talking about kids that have left home that are maybe not understanding their story the way that you hoped that they would. Okay. So in my own experience with a child that left home and wasn't understanding the story the way that I hoped he would, the first thing that I found necessary was very painful, and it was a recognition of my sin in my son's life. Seeing myself and seeing the way that my story and his story had intersected, and the grand, can I say, divine setup that it all was, because I was so all in on homeschooling, you guys. I was homeschooling was the great white hope. I mean, it was gonna save them. It was gonna save the world. It was gonna save everything. I believe that. I really do. But it was this virtuous, noble thing. And somehow along the way, I conflated that with my identity, and somehow I thought I was this virtuous, noble girl. But really, I was just a girl. I was just a mom. And I had really good intentions. I think we all, you wouldn't be here if you didn't have really good intentions. But you can't get your identity from your activities. And in the homeschooling environment, there is such a natural proclivity to do that. Because we all want an A. We all want a gold star. Not just Johnny, but Mommy wants a gold star. And some of us laid down professional careers, stood against the world in order to do this very noble, very costly thing for our kids. And it's almost impossible not to try to get your identity from it. But look, here's the problem. If Johnny gets an A, I get an A. If Johnny gets an F, I get an F. Johnny, get an A. Johnny, you are responsible for your mother's success or failure. Don't you understand? Get an A. Get into college. Get into this college. And if this creeps in, and I suspect it does, I'm pretty ordinary. I'm just like everybody else. It fouls the water. And even if this is not your problem, something you're doing in your homeschool environment fouls the water. Because you're in it, and you're foul. We're all foul. And what I learned is that that was the first thing. I had to see myself. The second thing was I had to repent to my son. And when I did that, it got me out of the way in his story. It removed me. Up until then, it was that contest. We were duking it out for interpretive privileges. You know, who's going to be the one? It went like this. No, it went like this. And we were duking it out. Me saying, you know what? This was all my fault. I did this. This was my fault. And it doesn't matter if some of it was his fault. God will deal with him about the things that were his fault. Repent for what's your fault out loud to your child. And get yourself out of the way so that he's no longer arguing with you. I mean, it's like standing in the burned out area. You know how they say if there's a forest fire and you're out in the wild, the best thing in the world you can do is light a match and burn the area all the way around you because the fire can't burn twice. So go ahead and burn yourself, right? Set yourself on fire and get out of the way so that your child can see himself. Because that's where he's going to meet Jesus. He's going to see Jesus when he examines himself and he sees, oh, it was all my fault too. And then there's healing, there's reconciliation, there's forgiveness. There's so much hope because Jesus is the one who's writing the story in their life. We really aren't any of us writing our own stories. We think we are, it feels like we are, but we aren't. He's so firmly in charge and your kids are in good hands. So don't be afraid to repent.
I think knowing God's stories and the stories he's told helps. So the story of the prodigal son, in the end, like if you're in the middle of the story of the prodigal son, he's not seeing the story in the way that the narrator intends at the end or the way even he sees it at the end. And at the end of the story, the older brothers who stayed home and did everything the way he was supposed to isn't necessarily better, doesn't end up better than the prodigal son who came back.
And pray. That's all I...
What are your thoughts on college? We raise our kids to follow God's truth, and then we send them away to institutions that may try to tear down the foundation. But for the job world, many of them need that college education. How do we navigate this?
Choose carefully.
I have children who, a lot of variety, college, no college. I do think that it's okay to think about girls and boys differently in this regard. But I do think that the opportunity that homeschoolers have for a dual enrollment type of program is for many kids a good fit. They can start taking college level classes at a community college, technical school, and it's a much safer environment. It's safer for a 16-year-old to be in a college class at a community college than an 18-year-old to be in a different city in a building full of 18-year-olds. It's a superior social environment. You often get people who are less political and more interested in what they teach. And if you get a bad teacher, you can just drop the class. You don't lose anything. Go off and pay money for a university. You drop a class, you lose $3,000, $5,000. So for many kids, not necessarily all, I would say choose carefully. I mean, I'm really kind of in a hypocritical situation here because I said for years publicly, I will never pay for any of my children to go to a public university. And of course, never say never, because my son was begging to go to OU, University of Oklahoma, because he was very attached to a girl who I liked very much. And I thought, if he goes there and she's with him, he'll be safer. They broke up 2 weeks before school started. It was totally devastating. It was a complete, as far as I can tell, he didn't learn anything useful the entire year at school except the rules of football and how to operate in a fraternity. I do not know if he is worse off for going to that school, but I'm absolutely sure he's not better off for having gone to that school. And so I just said, I'm not paying for this. I don't see any value from this, so we can negotiate if you want to go to a better school. We'll talk Hillsdale, Patrick Henry. You know, there's a handful of options. So my biggest regret is not keeping my vow to myself that I wouldn't do that, and it was all because of this girl who is a delightful young lady and got married to someone else. And that, but I also had a daughter who didn't, she wanted to get married at 18. And I said to her, I said, you know, sweetheart, I'm all for this. I love Joey. He's a great guy. But if you do this, you realize you will probably have children relatively soon. You will probably not go to college. Are you okay with this? And she said, Daddy, you taught me how to learn anything I want to learn. Why would I waste my time and your money? I thought, classical education success, right there. You know, and I had, you know, other daughters who did, you know, go to school, and sometimes you go to a good school so you meet a better guy, you know, a better spouse. So I don't think there's a categorical thing. I could not apply any rule to all seven children. They've all been very different. And again, it's, you know, God's writing their story. And for some, there's a chapter called college, and for others, I don't think there has to be. It's not necessary to have God's plan work in your life. But we're all brainwashed to think you can't survive, you'll die in poverty.
I think, too, so I'm the oldest of seven, and we were homeschooled, and I have lots of homeschool friends my age, and many of us went to state schools and are still fine. But a trend or pattern that I definitely saw was there were those of us who went to the state school knowing where we were going to go to church. So we were at the state school, but we were part of a church. We did Bible studies. The who are your people? And that makes a difference.
Yeah, that's what I was going to bring up, is if you know the difference between becoming a technician and getting educated, then if you and you have a student that wants to go to a state school like it's a technical school, I need to learn some engineering, I need to learn something, but I know I'm not going to get an education there. For that, I'm going to go to this church that's here by the school. Then I think then you can be safe. I went to a Christian school and shipwrecked my life at the Christian school, and then God picked me up, hit me a few times with a 2x4 back into place, and then I went into a state school and I had wonderful growth as a Christian. But it was the difference between not being involved in a church when I went to a Christian school because I was surrounded by Christians, so I don't need church, and going to a state school and knowing how much I needed
Jesus and God's people to surround me. And it was the church attendance that made the difference, because I knew I was just at the state school getting technician knowledge, what Aristotle calls techne. I was there just to learn how to do some things versus getting an education, which I was getting at church and at Bible study and talking with my Christian friends. So.
Yeah, I think amen to all of that. And I would say that if you're sending your child to college in order to fit him for a job, one job training program is as good as another. But if you're sending your child to college in order to give him a liberal arts education so that he is well-rounded, what's the book that you just recommended?
Range.
Oh, yeah. This is what a liberal arts education does for you, is it gives you range. You don't go really deep in any subject, but you get a very broad base in all of the different disciplines. And the nice thing about that is that your child doesn't come out being fit for only one thing. And then if that one thing tanks, then you have to go back to college and spend all that money all over again and reinvent yourself with the help of another degree. And with a liberal arts degree, you're fit to reinvent yourself a multitude of times depending on the needs of the market. So you're very well prepared to provide for yourself and a family. And not only that, no matter what you decide to do, even if it isn't necessary for you to get a degree in order to be able to go do whatever this technical skill is or this menial labor that you plan to do or you want to do, you're going to be a thinking man. And that's a good, period. So, yeah, choose, if you're going to send them to college, send them to a liberal arts college, and encourage them to be thinkers, and then choose very, very carefully, because I wouldn't send my kid to a state school for a liberal arts education. I wouldn't do it. There's too much at stake. An adult child who's already been captured by the gospel and who has a base of people, they could maybe navigate it, but why would you subject yourself to that? Why? When you could go somewhere where they're going to be feeding you with good meat instead of you have to steel yourself every time you go to class and remind yourself of what's true because, you know, the stakes are really high. I don't see the point really in that.
So a couple questions that are pretty similar. For those of you who have graduated students or your own children, what would you encourage us to do differently? As in, what could we learn from your hindsight? Or for those looking back on the school years, what is something, i.e. curriculum, that you would have dropped and one you would have given more focus? So a retrospective piece of encouragement.
Okay, I just finished the project this last May, and it was very bittersweet. I got to the end, and it was over. And I didn't save the world. I didn't save my kids. I didn't save myself. It was very daily. And so I look back over the years, and I would love to tell you that I would do things differently, but I probably wouldn't. Wherever you go, there you are. So, I would still be the same me, type A, you know. What is it that Ian says? That I could make my heels click on carpet.
That's one of the best things I've heard in years.
It's true. They're stuck with me, and I am too. But here's what I would say. And I've said it already. I'm going to say it again because I think it's the most important thing. Remember how much God loves you. Remember how much God loves them. Live gracefully with them. Live gracefully. Forgive. Forgive yourself. Forgive yourself that there's a pile of laundry in the corner that's this high and growing. Forgive yourself that your house doesn't look like Martha Stewart all the time or ever. Forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. You're one person. Forgive yourself that your son skipped math for a year and you didn't notice. Okay. Twice. Not the same son. Not the same year. You know, I just think grace. If I could give you guys anything, I would say grace, grace, grace. You're striving to do this thing because it's noble and it's good and God has called you and it's important. And amen and amen and amen. I bless you. But grace, give yourself grace. Give them grace. Relax. Just relax a little. That's what I would say.
I always second what Missy said. One of the great things about having adult children is you really do realize, almost too late, that some of those things that seemed very important at the time, such as you aren't on schedule to finish the math book by the end of the school year, actually are just not important in the big picture. And some of the things you didn't notice at the time became very significant formatively. So I think my one thing I wish I could have done better would be to look for those more formative experiences that make the person, that help develop the character, the personality, the way of thinking and handling things, and not worry too much about academics. I'm pretty much convinced academics is the least important thing about growing up. But when we're homeschooling, we have that huge weight on our head. I will share with you, I read Dante probably a little too late in life, but soon enough to be convicted. I was in the Purgatorio, and there's this example, when you go into the level of the sin, there's the example of the virtue that counteracts the sin. And then as you leave the level, there's the example of the ugliness of the sin. And so all the people in each level have these illustrations. And so anger is one of the sins. And I have never considered myself angry. I don't get angry easily. You hit me in the face, I'll be sad, but I won't be angry. Steal my money, I'll figure, well, you needed it more than I did. And so I felt kind of prideful about not ever being angry. And I was so convicted because the two examples going into the cornice of anger, one is from the life of Mary, the other is from an ancient fable. The one from the life of Mary is the finding of Jesus in the temple. Think about this. He's 13 years old. They were traveling for 2 days with a bunch of people. They discover he's missing. They go back. They find him. What does Mary say? Well, what would you have said? She says, "Son, why have you done this?" Right? In this perfect, calm, tranquil, I thought, what would my reaction be, right, to a 13-year-old who did this to me? The second one was this king who's there was a young man who was kind of courting the king's daughter, and he was very angry, and he wanted to put this young man to death. And his wife said, "No, you must remember what it's like to be young. Do not be angry." And that exposed me. The scales came off. I thought, I am angry all the time at my teenagers. I am completely understanding and peaceful and happy with young children. But when they hit 13 and get really obnoxious... And it happened soon enough that I really could contemplate that and change it. I wish I could have purged anger from my relationship, particularly with a couple of my kids, sooner. So that would be two things.
I'm getting ready to graduate my first, so I'm going to answer. But only because there's something that I have actually been thinking about recently. I think I waited too long to tell my children the parts of my story I was ashamed of. And I wish I would have done that earlier, because the blessing of the conversations that I've had with my children knowing me better have had such a wonderful new quality that they didn't have before. And I wish that would have, that the shame of many of my sins wouldn't have kept me as far away from my children as it did. I didn't realize it until I realized that I'm doing it This is a quick story. My dad died a little over 10 years ago. And this is what brought me to the realization that I was doing the same thing. About 6 years ago, I got a phone call from someone that was my brother that I didn't know I had. And it was shocking. It was a little strange. But when I talked to my mom, she said, I knew about it, but your dad always wanted to keep it from you. And I thought, why? Nobody would have been upset had he told us, but now we're all upset because he didn't. It's been wonderful to meet my half-brother. My dad had gotten his high school girlfriend pregnant, and he was adopted by a wonderful Christian family, and he was raised in a Christian home, and now we have this really nice relationship, and my dad never told me. And at first, I was upset at my dad, but then I came to be convicted and understand how much shame he had held his entire life. That he had never shared that. And so there was always, I came to understand why there had been a distance between me and my father that I didn't know was there, but I had always felt. I had also gotten my high school girlfriend pregnant, and he never told me about him doing the same thing. And I sat my kids down and said, let me tell you about who your dad is. And they grabbed me and they hugged me, and the depth of relationship that came from me realizing that Jesus died on the cross for my shame, it's gone. Why am I letting it get between me and my kids? The depth of relationship that has come since then has made me say, why did I wait so long to have a real relationship with my kids? So I'm getting ready to send my first daughter off, and I wish I would have shared myself more fully earlier. Because God didn't just give us information about himself. He shared himself with us. And I think but it's going to undo our authority. Or we tell ourselves all sorts of things. Yeah, read Dante and it'll destroy you. We lie to ourselves and lie to ourselves and lie to ourselves. But share yourself with your children. Don't let your shame get in the way. And that's something I wish I would have done a lot earlier.
I don't know how to follow that. We have one last thing that I just have to read. Husbands, what to do with them?
You anything, weren't you saying anything, populate really? The earth? Trust me, they have a low sales resistance.
With laughter. Oh, thank you, each of you. We really appreciate that.